I've already taken quite a bit of grief from people who have said, why are you having Amanda preach on Mother's Day? Moms are supposed to get a break on Mother's Day. And I thought they were supposed to have a voice on Mother's Day, right? So I'm thankful for the ministry. When we talk about Mother's Day here, we mean the ministry of the women in our midst. Those with biological children, those without, and of any age. And especially Amanda's work as a mother, a spiritual mother among us. So we're thankful. So thanks for working on Mother's Day today, Amanda.
This is not your typical Mother's Day sermon. I'll give you a heads up on that. You might have gathered that from our Acts passage today. It's probably not one you may have heard in church on Mother's Day before. Those who put the lectionary together did not have Mother's Day in mind. We'll put that as well. That's probably the most you'll hear me mention Mother's Day right there. Yeah, they didn't know Hallmark. Thomas Cranmer and Hallmark, not so much. One thing I am grateful for along those lines is that this isn't the only day that a woman gets to speak in our church. So I'm glad to speak today, but I'm also glad it's not the only day that I get to speak. That's on the podcast now. It's out there. All right. The Cathedral of St. John the Divine in New York City is one of the largest Anglican churches in the world. In fact, one of the largest church buildings in the world, period. But the church structure has a little bit of a complicated history. Construction began in 1892, and things went along okay until in 1909, after they'd worked 17 years and one of the architects had died, the trustees decided to fire the remaining architect and change the entire building style from Romanesque to Gothic. 17 years in, let's change the style. Let's not do that if we get our church building. After that, work kept on going, even though interrupted by a few minor events like World War I and the Great Depression. There was still construction in progress, and the first official opening of the cathedral building finally occurred on November 30th, 1941, 1 week before the bombing of Pearl Harbor. That event, the U.S. entering World War II, meant that construction on the cathedral stopped for a while. They needed the money and the manpower elsewhere, as you can imagine. They picked up the construction again, but the building became this kind of mishmash of styles rather than the realized vision of any of the architects who'd been employed. They kept working on the building, adding things here and there, until in 2001, not long after the events of September 11th, again, this is in New York City, same year, a fire ripped through that building and caused serious damage. Then they had to work on restoring that. It didn't reopen until 7 years later. And in fact, after all of that, the cathedral is still unfinished. It's even known colloquially as St. John the Unfinished. God's work feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? Fits and starts, abrupt changes of plans, this mishmash of things we're not sure go together. Frustrating as all get out. Can't we just be done already? Can't we be finished? And sometimes it seems like God's work will actually just go unfinished. We read the news, we look at the world, we look at the church, we look at ourselves, and we're tempted to give up. Where is God in this? Has he given up too? Is he even doing anything? My message today is really very simple. At least that's the goal. And that's this, that God's work will always go forward because Jesus is the way. That's it. God's work will go forward. If you're discouraged about the world, take heart. God will accomplish his master plan. If you're discouraged about the church, never fear, for God's work will go forward. If you're discouraged about yourself, look up, because Jesus has already carved out the way for you. God's work will always go forward because Jesus is the way. We're going to look today particularly at our passage from Acts, but also draw in the other scriptures a little bit as well, as we explore three potential obstacles that God uses and overcomes to get his work done. So before we jump into that, let's set the scene a little bit as we look at our passage from Acts. Last week we were in Acts 2, right after the Holy Spirit burst on the scene in the day of Pentecost, jumping around a little bit in the liturgical year, you know. We saw how the Spirit's work manifested in this amazing community, which shared resources and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. That was your reminder from last week. I'm not as much of a, Remember that? It was such an ideal picture of community that was presented in Acts, in fact, that many commentators are tempted to say that Luke kind of whitewashed a bit. He left some things out. Can't have been that good. Well, if we're tempted to look at the early church through rose-colored glasses, today we get a rude awakening and a very different picture of what the implications are of being filled with the Spirit. Today we read about the first martyr, who also happens to be the person that we look to as the first deacon. So those of you who are eager to be ordained, keep this in mind. Who was Stephen? We read in Acts 6 that Stephen is a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. In that very early church, that community that was pooling together their resources to meet needs, a conflict arose, as it always does when money is involved, because some of the Greek-speaking Jewish widows who were part of the early Christian community got skipped over when things were distributed. Probably there was some favoritism going on there. There's some tensions already. Stephen's one of a handful of people that the apostles choose to take care of that situation. It's likely that he, too, was a Greek-speaking Jew, that is, one of the Jewish people who grew up outside of Palestine because of the exile and later returned, actually probably in order to try to be more devout Jew. You might say, as we talk about sometimes here at Redeemer, that Stephen is a third culture kid. He didn't grow up in the same context as Jesus or the 12 apostles, and yet he's Jewish. He's both an insider and an outsider. He's most likely a leader among the Greek-speaking Jews in this community. We're also told that Stephen is full of God's grace and power and performed many signs, maybe even healings like the apostles, that he was a persuasive speaker, full of wisdom. He wins all the debates he has in the synagogues. He was a leader. He was a pastor. He was an evangelist. But Stephen had his opponents. Some of his fellow Jews did not like what Stephen had to say, and they also didn't like that when they debated him, Stephen won. So they got together, they found some false witnesses, stirred up other people and religious leaders, and brought him to trial before the religious court, the Sanhedrin. If that sounds familiar, you might remember that Jesus was also part of a trial with false witnesses and all of that not long before. Stephen's accused of speaking against the temple and speaking against Moses and the law of Moses. That also sounds a bit like Jesus. Stephen is given a chance to defend himself, and he gives a really long speech. In your Bibles, it's like multiple pages. And the speech culminates in the scene we read today. Now, needless to say, on one level, this is not a very successful self-defense. But then neither was Jesus's. And on another level, Stephen's death encourages us that God's work will go forward in and in spite of three potential obstacles. So first, God's work will go forward in and in spite of our pain. Stoning is not a nice way to go. In fact, most of the martyrs who've been held up as examples through church history have died in really unpleasant ways. I'm not going to go into those. Just if you're really interested and have a strong stomach, you can do a quick web search, and you'll find a whole range of really ugly ways to go. Stephen most certainly suffered at the hands of his killers here. If Luke were going to really whitewash the early church and try to get as many people to follow Jesus as possible, you might counsel him to leave this one out. Not the best apologetic for the faith. Follow Jesus and you'll suffer a terrible death before your time. Don't go out and preach that. The question of why good people suffer is as old as suffering itself. Why good people go through pain, why we go through pain. It's not for no reason that so many of the New Testament letters, even the Gospels, talk about trials and sufferings and persecutions. And yet we know that a group, an organization, tends to take on the flavor of its leader. You might have known that to be true in your own places of work. Well, our leader was a man of suffering and acquainted with grief. Our leader was persecuted and falsely accused because people didn't like what he had to say. Our leader was a man who suffered a terrible death before his time. So if he is truly the way for us to walk to know the Father, that way is probably going to include some pain. Stephen's vision as he looks up to the heavens is of the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It sounds like a really triumphant vision, and it is. But if we know our Bibles, it takes us right back to Daniel 7, where one, like a Son of Man, suffers and is oppressed, but is vindicated and proven right to his opponents, given authority over an everlasting kingdom. In other words, Stephen's vision is of Jesus who suffered pain but was triumphant beyond the pain, who stands to welcome Stephen home as one who was faithful. following after Jesus, who is the way, we are going to experience pain. In life, we're going to experience pain. Sometimes we experience pain because of our own stuff, our baggage, our background, our blind spots, our own flaws. God can get his work done even in spite of that, and thank goodness. Sometimes God's goal is just to bring us through the pain we experience. Not every experience of pain is some big plan to refine us, though it's certainly an opportunity to look to God and trust. We aren't supposed to glorify pain or make that our goal. Our goal is not to be martyred for the sake of being martyred. Otherwise, Jesus would not have allowed us to pray, "Deliver us from evil." Sometimes God just wants us to persevere. It's not that he keeps us in a holding pattern until we learn a particular lesson all the time. Some of you might feel like that. I don't think that's true. Sometimes God works in spite of the pain, but other times God works through the pain, through the suffering, bringing something positive out of something negative. I know I've seen that and experienced that in my life. Pain threatens to push us away from God, but as we follow Jesus the way, we find that he meets us even in our pain. If your pain is really present to you today, that's my invitation, is to allow God to meet you in that place. It's not something that disqualifies you from experiencing the Lord today. He can meet you in that place. Jesus met Stephen in his pain, and God brought fruit from Stephen's pain. Granted, the first fruit was more persecution of those in his camp, but as a result of that persecution, as we read in chapter 8, verse 4, the good news was preached wherever people went. Those who killed Stephen wanted to stomp out his message about Jesus, but instead they made it spread. As one of the Jewish leaders pointed out in Acts 5, there'd been other people who'd risen up and caused trouble and revolt and been killed. But when the leader was killed, it became really easy to stamp out the followers. When it came to the apostles and people like Stephen, this Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, says, if their purpose or activity is from human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. God's work will go forward in and in spite of our pain because we follow after Jesus, the suffering and triumphant way. Second, God's work will go forward in and in spite of rejection. One of the two big themes of Stephen's speech that we don't have printed, but you can look at it in your bulletin. One of the themes of the speech that gets him killed is that in the history of God's people, God was always raising up deliverers to rescue his people. Moses is a big example of that and the prophets. But God's people were always rejecting their God-sent deliverers. Over and over, Stephen says, God's people rejected and even killed the very ones who could have saved them. And now Stephen says, you have rejected Jesus, the ultimate deliverer, the righteous one who could have saved you. You are just like the very forefathers you swore you'd never be like. No wonder they got mad. I think it's important to remember here that Stephen, it's most likely his purpose was to evangelize, not just to be mean, to make his opponents mad. His hope is that they'll be convicted and turn to Jesus and not reject him again. But instead, they do. They reject Stephen's message, just as they rejected Jesus and his message. And the fact that they respond this way to Stephen actually proves his point. It's the ultimate sermon illustration. Again, Stephen is walking the way. In this case, the way of the one Peter describes as the stone the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone. The bad news... I'll start with the bad news and get to the good news. The bad news is that those who follow Jesus can expect to be rejected like he was. The message we bring, that Jesus is king, that he is authority, that he reigns over all, is as much a challenge, offensive even, today as it was then. The way that we try to walk is not one that always makes a lot of sense to those who don't know Jesus, or even to us sometimes. And I don't know about you, but I don't respond very well to rejection. I want to be admired. I want to be valued. I want to be chosen to not be ashamed. I don't really want to follow this way that risks rejection. That's too much risk. But there's good news, too. In Stephen's recitation of Israel's history, we marvel at how God kept his work moving forward, even when his people rejected him over and over and over. God works even in spite of rejection. But in Stephen's death, we also see that God can work even in rejection. That rejection can produce fruit even if it takes a long time. For present at this ultimate rejection of Stephen and his message about Jesus is a man named Saul. Saul hears what Stephen has to say. Saul approves of Stephen's death, puts the stamp, do it. Saul viciously attacks others in Stephen's group, even the women. Happy Mother's Day. But then Saul meets the one he truly rejected, and Saul becomes Paul. And you have to believe that Stephen's words, given so much airtime in Acts, ring in Paul's ears as he begins to put his shattered faith back together again and discovers it looks like Jesus. Even rejection can bear fruit, just as the stone the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone, the very linchpin of God's endeavor. Rejection is not the end. Another way to talk about rejection is that God's work goes forward in and in spite of our shame. That might ring truer for some of you today. Your shame is not an obstacle for God. Your shame is a place in which God can meet you, in which Jesus might desire to meet you even today. I pray that he will. The other good news is that though other people reject us, though we might reject ourselves, God has chosen us. We are chosen. You are chosen. That's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 2:9. Even though we, like Jesus, walk the way of rejection, we also, like Jesus, are chosen, a special possession of God's. We're not just some dusty old People magazine from 10 years ago that your dentist needs to recycle. We're that family heirloom that's been carefully preserved, cherished, handed down through generations, part of the family story, the one that would never be given away or sold, even in hard times. We're chosen by God. God wants you as part of his family. God chose you even before you could choose him. Jesus himself prepares a place for you. Because Jesus is the way, rejected by people but chosen by God, God's work will go forward in and in spite of rejection. Third, God's work will go forward in, through, and in spite of God's people. We heard the "in spite of" in Stephen's message already about how God's people got it really wrong over and over, yet God's work kept going. God's people got it wrong when they rejected God's messengers. The other theme in Stephen's speech is that his fellow Jews, his opponents even, got it wrong in their overemphasis on the temple as the place where God dwelt. They got it wrong in practice and they got it wrong in theology. In effect, Stephen's saying, you guys are clinging to the wrong thing. This was never meant to be such a big part of your identity. It's really important to say at this point that Stephen's speech is not anti-Semitic. I know it's been used that way. Some of us might hear it that way. We are to grieve how his words have been used to persecute the Jewish people. I want to say a few quick points here because I think it's really important. First, the men who are trying him, the religious court, the Sanhedrin, these are actually the men that did hand Jesus over to die. Like these actual people, not Jewish people in the abstract, these leaders here. He's speaking to some specific people. Also, Stephen is speaking as an insider, as someone who is Jewish to fellow Jews. The words he uses are a lot like the Old Testament prophets. It's really more like he's trying to get his peers to be more faithful Jews than condemning them as Jews. Also, again, Stephen's purpose, I think, is to convict his hearers and turn them towards Christ. The quote from Isaiah 66 that Stephen refers to in verse 49 of Acts, it's only half the verse. The other half says, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." That's Stephen's invitation for his hearers to repent and turn to Christ rather than being stubborn and disobedient like their forefathers. It's as much an invitation as it is a condemnation. Back to our main point. Sometimes God's work goes forward in spite of the failures of God's people, and thank goodness for that. But God's work also goes forward in and through God's people. That's the thrust of this beautiful passage from 1 Peter, that those who come to Jesus are being built into a spiritual house, in contrast to the house built with human hands, in which God can dwell as he always intended. The picture here is of the people of God, that is the church, us here. It's a high calling, but it's God's work. God is the one doing a building. God is the one who has made us a people. God is the one who has shown us mercy. God is the one who has chosen us. We are holy because God is holy and has set us apart. And it's all for a purpose, to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God uses us just as he used Stephen, just as did Jesus the way, to do his work of calling others into that way. God works in us, his people, and through us, his people, and yes, in spite of us, his people. Thanks be to God. God will get his work done. He'll get it done. It's inevitable, and thanks be to God for that. That should encourage us. I hope that's an encouragement to you today. Take off some of the pressure we sometimes feel. But that doesn't mean we just sit back and coast while he does his thing. We get to participate in his work. So as we turn to application, what does it look like for us to participate in the work of God that we've talked about today? How do we participate? It's great to know about it. How do we participate? When we know that God's work will go forward in and in spite of pain, we can participate in that work through trust and obedience. Stephen, in his suffering, looked up to see Jesus and then said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." An expression of trust in Jesus that sounded an awful lot like Jesus himself. Stephen was obedient to proclaim the message, to turn to Jesus, even to the end, even though it led him to the end. When you and I are in the midst of pain, our task is often simply to trust and to do our best to be faithful to Jesus in the midst of the pain. Now, sometimes that task is actually not simple at all. It's easy to say. Sometimes it takes everything that we have to trust in the midst of pain. Sometimes it means we have to let other people carry us forward in their trust because we have nothing left. Maybe that's part of why God makes us into a people together and doesn't just put us in little individual Christian cells. We participate in God's work in the midst of suffering through our trust and obedience. When we know that God's work will go forward in and in spite of rejection, we can participate in that work through forgiveness. Stephen's response to this terrible rejection of his message is very much like Jesus' own response, "Father, forgive them. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When we are rejected, abused, persecuted, do we respond with further abuse? Do we badmouth and blame? Do we reject others in return? Or do we forgive as we have been forgiven? Now, forgiveness is a really big topic, more than many sermons could cover. But for today, I'll just say this. Stephen is able to forgive not because he's a perfect angel, but because he is filled with the Spirit. And so are you if you follow Jesus. Forgiveness is as much a work of God as it is an action of our will. Just as when you're helping a child learn to walk. You're the one holding hands and keeping balance and pointing in the right direction. But they're the ones taking the steps. Just as Jesus walked the way of rejection and transformed it into the way of forgiveness, so are we called to do. And lastly, when we know that God's work will go forward in, through, and in spite of God's people, we can participate in that work through proclamation. We proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We know it's his work. We know sometimes it's in spite of us, so we point to him. We proclaim in our words, we proclaim in our being, we proclaim in our actions. We bear witness. After all, that's what martyr means. Not just someone who suffered and we ought to pity, but who was perfect and died but shouldn't have died, and someone we idealize and look to as an example. No. A martyr is a witness, not to him or herself, but to Jesus. Stephen was pointing to Jesus, and that's what we do too. We're not responsible for how people respond to us or our words about Jesus. We're responsible to point to Jesus, to do it as faithfully as we can. And when it comes down to it, that's it. So let's do that. Let's point to Jesus here. Let's point to Jesus in our community groups. Let's point to Jesus in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, at our homeschool co-ops, at school, at the supermarket, at yoga class. And Father, we would also like to point to Jesus in Highwood. We would like to be the in and the through part of your work, but we ask for your work to go forward, even in spite of us. As we wrap up our time today, I know it's been a little abstract today, so I want to end with a concrete image. Because, you know, there's something I didn't point out at the beginning about the Cathedral St. John the Unfinished. And that's that even with all the turmoil, the changing architects and plans, two world wars and the Great Depression and September 11th, a fire, and just plain never being finished, the Cathedral of St. John the Divine has provided space for worship since 1899. It's been used for worship for over 100 years. There have been baptisms there, and prayers, and weddings, and funerals. There have been glorious organ concerts and art exhibitions there. When World War II ended, thousands of people filled that space to give thanks to God. That building may be muddled and unfinished, but it has still been a space for declaring God's praises, and its cornerstone is unshaken. Perhaps it is, after all, truly a picture of how God works. Thanks be to God.